It is a wonderful day to be gathered together here with the Word of God this morning. In Sunday school, the subject was the church. The church. We were talking about the church. And so singing that hymn right now was a blessing, and a lot of it was a reminder. And this morning we'll be speaking about the church as well. And I wanted to ask everybody this simple question. How does it feel to be surrounded by rich people? Like, who, me? Do you realize? How does it feel to be surrounded by rich people? Well, if you say amen, you know where I'm going with this. It is true that the believer is more blessed than anybody else. No matter how newly converted, no matter how much of his word you know, or how long you've been in church, there is nobody more blessed than the believer, especially when you compare an unbeliever to a believer. As believers, we are so, so incredibly blessed. And yet the world would try to convince us or others that they can't be a Christian because there is so much to give up. There's just so much that I would have to give up to go to church. Have you been in a conversation with somebody that said something like that? Then I have to give this up. And what's interesting is when God saves you by His grace through His Son, all of a sudden He gives you clear sight, eyes that allow you to look back at those things that you once clung to, and you realize you were holding on to something that wasn't all too much. And so then you look at the person that is spiritually dead and you tell them, there is so much in Christ. Paul in Ephesians 3:8 would say part of his ministry is having the privilege, the honor, in proclaiming and preaching to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That word is reserved for items that you can't measure or trace out. That's how rich we are in Christ. Beloved, on your worst day, on your hardest day, on your most difficult day, on your most lonely day, when it seems like that last straw hit a month ago, and it just continues to be laid upon you, realize this: you're rich in Christ. You are absolutely drowning in blessing from Christ. Where if He was to take His hand of blessing off of you, you would beg and plead for what is so commonly overlooked right now. We're rich in Christ Jesus. And I could have titled this morning's sermon, The Bazillion Blessings for Every Believer, but we would not have time. And so this morning we will do the four blessings for every believer. Four blessings for every believer. And we will cover a whole lot of ground. Ephesians 1b to 2. Next week, we'll be speaking about biblical fatherhood. And Ephesians verse 3 through verse 15 is all one sentence, so I did not want to try to embark on it, so that's my justification for a verse and a half. What we'll see here, these four blessings, are these, the first blessing that is ours is that we're set apart by God. And we're also loyal to the Lord. And the last two will be combined in, under one point, but that we are recipients. We are recipients of both grace and peace from God. Recipients of grace and peace. It's encouraging to me to be able to be here in Ephesians to discuss these rich blessings. Let's go before the Lord. Let's ask for His prayer or for His blessing. I didn't want to be redundant and I just picked the wrong word. But ask for His blessing over us now that He would help us. He would help us to see clearly just how blessed and gifted we are, how loved we are by Him. Father, we come before You humble. We have nothing to offer You but right response and worship. But even that, You have given us the ability to know and to worship You. So what is ours alone? What can we brag of? Nothing. You saved us for Your good pleasure. And so, Lord, have Your way with us this morning, that Your word would ring in our ears and be crystal clear just how blessed we are, just how rich we are in Christ. Let Your word work in our hearts so that we would know that we are never alone. We are never forsaken, but we are always loved by You. And let us be provoked by that to express it to those that You would put all around us in any way. Help us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Father, I am thankful for the new faces that we see here this morning. And I ask You even now, Father, that if this is the day of salvation for them, that they would repent and turn from their sin and trust in Christ for all of the blessing that we will cover. With Christ, it is theirs. Without Him, it is not. And I also thank You for faces that we haven't seen in a while. Have Your way with us now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through 2 reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, last week, we covered, is an apostle. He is a representative, a delegate of the King, Christ. He has the authority in this word that Christ has. And so he makes this statement, and because he speaks on the behalf of the Master, he has something at his disposal that's from the Master. This greeting. First, he identifies who it is going out to. And he says, saints. To the saints. Who are saints? And don't give me a football team. Saints. It's interesting, Paul uses this word in other letters. He uses it for the Corinthian church. And when we think about the word saint nowadays, we might be a little confused, because usually the word saint is reserved for somebody that is very pious and made almost into the deity, put onto a stained glass window. They're a saint. The Catholic Church would believe they can make somebody a saint. But you cannot make somebody a saint. God makes saints saints. There's a reason why I have the S at the end. So if somebody is just completely holy and perfect and they're a saint, how can Paul address the Corinthian church as saints? When all you would have to do is take a casual walk through that letter and find their sin just jumping right out at you. But then, Paul, also using saints here in Ephesians, also warns the Ephesians of sinful lifestyles, of lying, unwholesome speech, stealing. So clearly the church in Ephesus, that they weren't perfectly sinless. And that's just it. The word saints doesn't mean perfectly sinless. The word saints is a plural word for holy, the holy ones, the holy ones, the ones that are consecrated, the ones that God has set apart. He has set them apart. So the term and the title of saints all through the New Testament is never used singularly to identify one person. Oh, that person is a saint. It's never used like that. It's always used in a way to describe those that Christ or those that God has set apart for His own will, His own good, and His own pleasure. Add to that His own service. So if you are a child of God, you are one of the saints. And that's not speaking about some holy, intrinsic aspect about who you are personally, of yourself. It is a title that speaks of who you are before God positionally. Before God, you are holy. Why? Because you're in Christ. And so the holiness that you have is not your own. It is from Christ who you are in. And so that's why when the Father looks at you, He sees the Son. And He sees you as holy and blameless. It comes through Jesus Christ. Consider this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Here, Paul makes this statement. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, which is the same word. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It's through Christ. It's through Christ that you are saints. That you are saints. And when we think about being saints, something should happen. We should be thankful. We should be thankful because to declare that you are one of the saints is to make a huge theological statement about your allegiance. When you realize that you are one of the saints, then you are also realizing or recognizing that the world is filled with sin and governed by Satan, and those that are characterized before faith are children of the devil, sons of disobedience. So everybody that is not in Christ, everybody that is not saved, is not born again, is not regenerate, is this: an absolute slave to sin, to do Satan's will. That's where you were if you are in Christ now. So to recognize that you are a saint is to recognize that God Almighty has broken those bonds and set you free from a life of sin, captive, enslaved to sin, to do Satan's will. Colossians 1:13 through 14 speaks to this. Colossians 1:13 through 14. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He transferred us. Saints are those that have been set apart. He has taken you out of something and placed you in something else. You've been taken out of the world and placed into His Son. There is no middle ground. You are either in the Son or you are in the world. You are either a child of God or you're a son of disobedience. Either God is your father or Satan is your father. There is no third father out there to claim you. None. And so Paul has this amazing introduction. And what he starts to do is build a framework of what the church is. The church, first of all, what he says, is set apart. It's made up of people that are set apart. What Paul does with this letter of Ephesians, and this is the theme of Ephesians, he reveals the mystery of the church and the plan of God. What is the church? What is its purpose? Where did it come from? What's God doing with it? Ephesians is all about revealing what the church is, the mystery of the church. That's how Paul describes it. The mystery of the church. The world never seen it coming. Some of us may think, oh, well, I'm set apart so I can live however I want. That can't be any further from the truth. Ephesians 5:3 tells us this: but immorality and impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. He doesn't set you apart and call you out of the world for you to act like the world. He doesn't free you from sin to go and place yourself back under bondage of sin. That illustration is so good that sometimes we need pictures in our Bible to see a dog returning to vomit. I mean, if the words don't cut us deep enough, maybe a picture would. And no, nothing's going to come up on the screen behind me. You're set apart. You're set apart for His service. You're set apart for His pleasure. Do you realize that when you wake up, that you're set apart? That you are claimed by Him? That He chose you out of the world to bless you? You had no opportunity at Him. Paul will go on to say, without hope. You were without hope before Christ. None. You couldn't even speak the word hope. Its definition finds itself in God. He doesn't just set us apart for Sundays. He doesn't just set us apart for Tuesday mornings or Wednesday nights. He sets us apart for a lifetime, even into eternity, where there would be nothing to set us apart from anymore because He completely takes everything else away. And so we cannot say that we are saints or that we are part of the church and just occasionally drip out some act of faith. We're set apart. Not like the rest. Born again. New creations. And this is a great joy. This is a great joy. And to really, I think, understand it, it's good for us to remember where God saved us from. But not dwell there as to highlight it. A lifestyle of sin and whatever we practice. Paul doesn't leave it there though. Paul says that you are saints. To saints who are at Ephesus, who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. We are faithful in Christ Jesus. You are set apart to be faithful. To be faithful. You're not set apart because you are faithful. He removes you from one position, puts you in another position for the purpose of living a life that is continually pleasing to Him. It's a faithful life. How would we describe faithful to God? Faithful is the continual, intentional loyalty to the Lord. It is continual and it is intentional loyalty. You can't do that. You've been purchased at a great price. And it's not just not being able to do the sin because sin's bad. Beloved, let your mind be renewed and know that it's not the evil thing that we need to stay away from because it's bad. It's the fact that in your salvation, God has gifted you with the ability to choose the thing that is pleasing to God and live in a way that pleases Him. You have that as an option now. When before, apart from faith, you could not please God. It was impossible. Has God ever done anything really good in your finances where it used to be a life of top ramen and then you can choose from something a little bit better than that? If you're still at top ramen, then please talk to us, okay? But we know what that's like. I know what it's like to have a gunnery sergeant look me dead in the face and say, "Do you realize how much money you're passing up?" When I was about to get out of the Marine Corps. I thought I did. But why would you go back to that one simple thing if you can have better? If you can choose better, like choosing to please God, to live faithful, Here's a problem. Right now, if you're thinking, how's that a blessing? You just haven't realized it yet. When we're in a marriage and we are finding joy and doing things that please our spouse, is that awkward? No. That's a good thing. I thought at least I'd get one amen out of that, but perhaps we need some growth and a marriage conference or something like that. I don't know. But it is a good thing. It is a blessing to be able to please God with faithfulness. That adjective, that description right there is the same adjective that's used in Luke 19 in the parable of the nobleman and the slaves. When the nobleman leaves the slaves with a mina. Luke 19:17 says this, "And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Faithful, diligent at doing what is right, what is good. Paul says, you're saints, but you're also faithful in Christ Jesus. What is the opposite of loyalty to the Lord? Is it not rebellion? Is it not rebellion? We were all rebels at one point. Maybe even now some of us are still rebels. What happened? Did you just change teams? Did you just go get a different jersey? No. God, being rich in mercy, saved you. And when He saves us, He moves us positionally and puts us into the Son. When we look at these first two blessings, they are ours because we are in the Son. When Paul builds the framework of what the church is, he begins in the context of what is in Christ. He's not pulling any punches. He's going to tell you from the beginning, this is what the church is. The church is a group of people that are born again. They're saved. But God has set them apart. And in being set apart, they are living lives that are faithful. And really, with this little phrase here, in Christ Jesus, it could have actually been another blessing we could have spoken of. But there would have been no time. This theological concept is so huge. It takes Paul through the entirety of the letter to be able to feel it out. So I don't mind not fully addressing it now, because I know that we will in sermons to follow. But it's important for us just to see right here at the end of this verse, verse 1, what is Paul doing? He's establishing who the church is by what it is in Christ. It is set apart and faithful. If you think that the Christian walk is impossible, you're right. It's impossible if you are not in Christ. You are going to die trying and never accomplish it. It takes being in Christ to live as a faithful Christian. The next 2 points, the last two, says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. This is, at the time, a very, very common way to open up letters, not just in the Bible, but culturally. It was common. But Paul takes what's common and connects it to God and makes it very, very powerful. Grace to you and peace. Well, that's great. That's a nice card. But grace to you and peace from God the Father or our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is now deeply personal. Deeply personal. Because I have grace. My grace is maybe worth 2 pennies. We can show grace to each other. We can be gracious to each other. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. It's simple. Unmerited favor. They didn't do anything to deserve it. They didn't earn the action. It's unmerited. And it's favor. It's a blessing. Some kindness. But here's the problem. Grace is such a powerful word that it gets used so much. It is overly used and bleeds together with nice. Nice. But grace isn't nice. They're two different words for a reason. Grace isn't even kindness. They're two different words for a reason. And when we talk about God's grace, we're talking about something that we can tie not only to actions that we see in the Scriptures, but actions we see in our own life. Grace. Grace is unmerited favor, but God's grace is a unilateral, meaning one way by one person, a unilateral intervention for your good. God's grace is unilateral intervention for your good. And the best way for us to really see grace is to find it in the Scriptures. Turn with me to Psalm 107, please. Psalm 107. This third blessing is that we're recipients of grace. Grace is God's method to intervene. It's God's method to intervene, and we see it the most clear in the times of utter peril. When we're at our most trouble, when we need the most help, the most rescue, when we are powerless to get out of this situation on our own, where without this action we would be doomed, and in the context of this, doomed to hell. Psalm 107 opens with this: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the land of adversity." That loving kindness word is the Hebrew word chesed. Grace. A loving grace. This is what God shows us. And this psalm right here is a record, a historical record of God's grace to His children in the Old Testament. Consider this. 4 different times do you see this? In verse 6. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distress." 4 different times. You can break this psalm into 4 different pieces. And in each piece, you would see that towards the end. And then about 2 verses after that, you will find this: "Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness," His chesed, "and for His wonders to the sons of men." 4 times. 4 times stated that they cry out to Him. 4 times that He delivers them. 4 times that they are now, after that deliverance, called to be thankful to Him for demonstrating that grace, that loving grace, that chesed. And if you look at in between every time that that is said, it will catalog what was happening. Verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness, in the desert region. They didn't find a way to the inhabited city. What happened? They cry out and He saves them. Verse 10, they were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distress, brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His chesed and for His wonders to the sons of men. Four times do we get that. Four times echoed, not because it's redundant, but because we are so dense that we need to hear it over and over and over again. How did they save themselves? They cried out to the Lord, "Save me." And that's why the psalm could end with this note in verse 43. Who is wise? Rhetorical question. Who is wise? Basically, are you wise after reading this? After hearing this? Are you now in the know? Well, if you are, then do this. Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. Consider the grace of the Lord. That's it in an Old Testament context. Consider this. I have a pretty sharp sword in my hand right now. This is a gift from Jamie Bismeyer. He came a couple months ago. And he was working with the translation team to develop the Legacy Standard Bible. And he felt pity on me because I didn't have one yet, and so he sent me one. And I was curious to know how they translated this word. There is a word in all of our Bibles that I would argue with you is not translated right. And that's the word for grace in Ephesians 4:32. Go ahead, you can turn there to Ephesians 4:32. And you're going to read something like this. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. I mean, we love this verse. That word forgiving is a participle for grace. That word forgive at the end is a verb for grace. The LSB translates it, instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. They do not want to withhold the word grace from the verse because in the original the word grace is there. How did God forgive you? He graciously forgave you. He forgave you in a way that interceded at your greatest need. Your greatest need isn't when you're just in the most trouble. Your greatest need, listen, your greatest need is that moment when you realize the weight of your sin and that God's wrath is aimed against you. And what you do in that moment right there will change eternity. It changes eternity. Paul has this blessing to be able to say grace to you. and peace. It's not just a generic introduction. You are recipients of grace. He's graced you. And because He's graced you, we can go to point four, and that's that He's also given you peace. You are at peace with God. You are at peace with God. Because He has graced you, what does that grace look like? It looks like the Lord Jesus interceding for you on the cross. This is why Romans 5:1 puts it like this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did your grace come from? God. Where did your peace come from? God. So you mean to tell me, Paul, the way that you would describe the church doesn't really have much to do primarily with who Christians are? No. Christians, this Christian walk of ours is not about us. It is about God who set us apart, who calls us and empowers us for faithfulness, who has expressed to us His love through graciously saving us. And then graciously even giving us peace. Peace that was won at the cross for us through Christ. This letter of Ephesians is a letter from a king to his citizens that he purchased. To live in a way that would honor the king. That's what it's about. Do you want to know what you are to do and how you ought to think about yourself as a Christian? Ephesians is perfect for us. It's perfect for us. Colossians 2:14. It gives us the illustration of the cross. Colossians 2:14 speaks to how Christ took the certificate of debt. The certificate of debt that was hostile to us. It was a record of your sin that stood in between you and God. And it says He nailed it to the cross, putting it away. And disarming Satan and his demons. Bringing you and putting you in the Son, in the beloved Son. So, to try to bring this together, what Paul's doing is he's setting the context of what the church is before he gets into more about what the church is. And before he starts to command the church how to act and how to live. So it will be heavy doctrine, the first three chapters. And then moving from chapter 4 to 6, it will be a lot of application of how to live. But first we need to know the whys before we even try to embark on the hows. So he shapes it in this way, in this greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And He wants us to know just how rich we are, how blessed we are. So He says this in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. Who has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the context. What does it feel like to be amongst people that are supremely blessed? Realizing that you're surrounded by people that are in Christ. How can we have a bad day? How can we have a bad day? You're driving down the highway. Have you ever done this? Like Zephaniah, like accidentally puts the window down. And we freak out because dad's driving too fast. Like, roll the window up, right? What would happen? What would happen if you know, he stuck his head out the window? He'd say, get your head back in the car. And let him try to say, with his head out of the window, I'm in the car. Right? I'm in the car. Yeah, you are. And I'm tempted to roll the window up, but get your head in the car. Get your head in the car. You see, because there's in the car, and then there's kind of in the car. How set apart are you, beloved? When He sets you apart and sets you in the Son, you are in the Son. And now every heavenly or every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it's yours in Christ. How rich are you? The unfathomable riches of Christ. How rich are you? How blessed are you? How petty am I when I get frustrated at this simple thing or that simple thing? Do we need to wear like a Christ suit or something like that to realize nonstop that we're in Christ? Are you stronger than the Lord? Can you take yourself out of Christ? You're going to lose that fight. He claimed you. You're His. Sealed with the Spirit. Elected. We'll even get into predestined in Him. Destined to be in Him. Beloved, there is so much blessing here. I just want us to know that we are supremely, richly blessed and loved by God. Loved by Him. Let these theological truths counsel our hearts when our hearts deceive us and try to make us believe that after the good news there is anything but it's good news. You're a recipient of it. And you live it out. No bad news. Good news. Purchased. Set apart. Faithful. Graced. And now at peace with God because His wrath was poured out on His Son. Let's go to that Son and go to that Father in prayer. And let's be thankful. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for You have supremely blessed us. You've set us apart while the world drowns in a sinful cesspool. You called us out. And You've given us this wonderful calling of faithfulness, loyalty. It's the fruit of our faith. Where everybody else is a rebel against You. They cannot be loyal to You. And You have graced us with salvation where the world would believe that they have earned or deserve Your kind treatment. We are deeply aware that You have intervened in a way saving us and in a way that we could not save ourselves. And You have also made peace with us or brought us into peace with You. The world mistakenly believes that You know their heart and will understand their sinfulness. But You are a holy God. You are righteous and just. You will punish sin. But because of Your grace, Jesus took on that cup of wrath for us. Thank You for the gospel and thank You for the gift of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.